Pastor Carter's sermon last week. If you happened to not be here, it was a really, really great message on how Christ goes into the dark places and rescues us. And that's a message we don't need to only hear when we're not saved. It's a message we need to remember when we're saved, because we know what it's like to be in the dark places. And we know what it's like to wonder, God, are you there? And so it was a great message last week, and I know he will be happy to resume that series with you on the book of Hebrews next week, Lord willing. So this morning I'm asking you to do a big mental shift, and we're going to jump into John chapter 1, verse 14. For Cross Life, the ministry I oversee, I do some preaching, and I've been looking at John, and this verse that we're looking at this morning is so rich. Actually, in my own preaching, I've spent 4 or 5 sermons, I forgot, I've lost track, just on this verse. So we're only going to hit a few highlights this morning, but I'm actually going to begin in verse 11 and then go to the end of 18, just so you see the context. So I invite you to open your Bibles. It's on page 886 of the Pew Bible. He came to his own, that is the word, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." Please pray with me. God, this word of yours for us this morning is deep and profound, and is a verse that we will spend all eternity marveling at its truths and what they say about you, what they say about us, how they define the very cosmos itself. This morning, as we come into this text, I pray that your word would speak by the power of your Spirit to each and every one of us. You know where we are at as individuals. You know exactly what will minister to us this morning. And to that end, I pray that the words of my mouth would honor you and honor your word and be blessed by your Spirit to do your work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this, of course, is a verse that is foundational to what we believe about Jesus Christ. In John's gospel, he spends the whole opening section, verses 1 to 18, purely talking about Jesus as the Word of God. More specifically, as the divine Word of God. That in the very beginning, before the foundations of the earth, the Word of God was God. And that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that had existed from all eternity, who was God, has now become flesh. That's what John is unpacking in this prologue to his gospel narrative. And this opening phrase, "and the Word became flesh," is of course what we tend to refer to as the incarnation. That God himself took on our flesh. Now, you could teach a whole seminary semester on the idea of the incarnation of the Son of God. So obviously, we're not going to unpack everything about that this morning, but I want to hit a few highlights. For starters, I want to say this, that don't make the mistake of thinking that when the Word of God became flesh, it was suddenly a new act on the part of God, entirely different from the Old Testament time. What I mean is this, from the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1, all the way up until this point in human history, God had been actively making himself known to human beings. It started in the garden itself. When God made Adam and Eve in his image, why did he make them in his image? The text is very clear that God made all the animals, the birds and the algae and the sea creatures. He made all the animals, but only one animal did he make in his image, us. Why? Because God wanted to make a creature who could know him. God wanted a creature who could know him, who could worship him, and he made us in his image for that purpose. Because God, from the very beginning of creation, wanted us to know him and wanted us to be capable of that knowledge. All of the animals, all of the living creatures know God as they are able to in their nature. But none of them are able to know God as we know him, to worship him as we know him, with our wills and our minds and all that God has made us to be. From the very beginning of creation itself, God made us to know him. And he designed us for the purpose that he would make himself known. All the Old Testament is about God pursuing his people, making himself known to them. When you read the book of Exodus, and the people are in slavery in Egypt, what is it God says over and over in that book about why is he saving the Israelites? Is he concerned about their economic situation and their misery as slaves? Yes. He says, I've heard the cries of my people. Is he concerned about Is he concerned about revealing himself and establishing a covenant with him? Yes. Why? Because he wants them to know who he is. Over and over in that book, he says, you shall know that I am the Lord when I do this. When I rescue you out of Egypt, you shall know that I am the Lord. Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. Moses had that long discussion with God about when I go, by which name shall I go? And he gives them his name, Yahweh. And he says, go and tell the people that Yahweh has sent you. The entire book of Exodus is about God making himself known. And it's a truly astounding concept. It's one that we can take for granted. The God of the universe, I don't know if any of you have recently pondered about just how big the universe is. It is beyond our comprehension. It is so indescribably massive that, quite frankly, we can't even begin to comprehend just how big it is. The God who made all of that designed us to be able to relate to him. And not only that, he designed us to relate to him because he wanted to know us. That God who made all things wanted to be known by us, to be worshiped by us. And so the entire Old Testament is God pursuing a people that they might know him. And over, God reveals himself in ways that we as finite creatures can understand and comprehend. He speaks through the prophets. He acts in history in ways that human beings can actually know who he is. Now, I was thinking about this morning, we live in a culture now where everyone is just trying to figure things out. And there's a sense of, there's almost a terrible burden that you guys have that I didn't have, which is what through the internet and through the phone, you have access to all knowledge all the time. You can see what every celebrity is doing every moment of their lives. You can see what every sports star is doing every moment of their lives. You can see, you have access to more information than you know what to do with. We all do. And in the midst of all that, it kind of feels almost like we lose our way. How do we even know what is true, what is right, what is good? There's so much information. How do we even begin to make sense of it? And people treat God the same way. Well, there's all these different gods and all these different religions and all these different beliefs. How do we make sense? What's true? And we're told, well, none of it's really true. Just believe whatever you want to believe. Whatever sounds good to you, believe that. The amazing and astounding good news is that God did not leave us to figure it out on our own. From the very beginning, he has made himself known in a way that we can actually understand and comprehend. So when it says here that the Word of God became flesh, that is the culmination of the entire human history of God revealing himself in ways that we can relate to him. And now this is the truly most profound climax of all of that revelation throughout history. God making himself known in such a way by making himself like us. This word flesh, don't be confused. If you're familiar with Paul's writings, a lot of times he refers to the flesh as our sinful flesh. You know, for the wages of sin is death. And he talks about, if you read Romans or the other letters he writes, about the sins of the flesh and our fleshly bodies. That's not what John is talking about here. This word in Greek simply means the physical human body. Paul uses it specifically to talk about sinful flesh, but when Jesus became a human being, he did not become a sinful human being. Jesus, when he bore our flesh, when he took on that nature, he was sinless. He bore our flesh as a sin, as a sinless divine human incarnate being. Some people ask that question, well, if he became flesh, does that mean he took on our sin? He does do that on the cross willingly. But when he takes on our flesh in his incarnation, he is not taking on sin at that point. He's inheriting our sinless flesh, which is why he was born of the Virgin Mary, not through normal human procreation. But then this next phrase is marvelous. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Pastor Carter, I think a couple years ago, preached through the Gospel of John. So I apologize if I'm hitting on something he already talked about back then. But this word dwell is what? Five letters. Five-letter word. He dwelt and we move on. But in the actual Greek, it's a truly profound concept. Because the word dwelt there ties back into the Hebrew word that we call in English tabernacle. In the Hebrew Old Testament, when it talks about the Israelites, they built, so in Exodus, right? At the end of Exodus, what do? They build a tabernacle. Now, how many of you even know what a tabernacle is? Anybody? It's a tent. It's a fancy word for tent. The tent of meeting. Your English translation might say tent of meeting. It was a tent. They lived in the desert. So it wasn't even this. Now they had very specific ways of building the tabernacle. It wasn't like they just threw up a tent, but it was a tent. That's what it was. But what was so significant about the tabernacle? At the end of Exodus, what happens? God's glory comes and dwells in the tabernacle. And that's why they call it the tent of meeting. It wasn't the meeting for them. It was the meeting of them with God. God's glory dwelt in the tabernacle. And that Hebrew word there is, the Greek equivalent of that is what John is using right here. And we know he's talking about the glory of God because he says just a second later, and we have seen his glory. He is saying to us that the word has become flesh and has tabernacled among us. He's using language that every Jew would have understood from the very beginning of their Old Testament, that just as God came down and dwelt among them, when he made a covenant with them and when he redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt, so even in a more profound and fuller sense, when Jesus took on flesh, he, the glory of God, tabernacled among us. It dwelt among us. But here's what's so profound and really sets up the entire gospel. In the tent of meeting, you couldn't just walk up to the glory of God. You had to go through rituals. You had to be appointed for that purpose. And if you beheld the glory of God in your sin, you would die. But here, John is saying, God has now come in the flesh, and we have all beheld him. We'll get there in a minute. So this is Old Testament Exodus redemptive language. God has come and he is now tabernacled among us. And if you read John's gospel over and over, you'll see the theme of the temple come up. You'll see the theme of God's presence come up. You'll see Jesus talking about the Spirit. All of that language a Jew would have understood is referencing the temple and how Jesus is saying, I am the new temple. God's glory dwells in me. And you, as a human being, can experience God's glory by beholding me. So the Word of God became flesh, and it dwelt among us. And then he says, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The purpose of every human being, every human being is to see and behold the glory of God. We were made to be image bearers. How can we bear an image that we've never seen? How can we live the way God designed us to live if we've never even seen God, if we don't know God? The longing of every human heart, is to behold, to partake, to meditate, to enjoy the glory of God. John here says, we have seen his glory. And this word seen here is very specifically seen with our physical eyes. We have beheld it. We have, it doesn't mean like, oh, I saw it in passing. It flew by and happened to catch a glimpse of it. It's a word that means we have been sitting and enjoying and partaking of it. It's like one of those movies that never ends. It's just like amazing, right? It's just you sit there and you sit there and you sit there and you don't ever get tired of sitting and beholding the glory of God. Imagine a painting in our museum that you just saw it and you just sat there and you never wanted to leave that ever again. That's what John is saying here. We have beheld the glory of God. Now for us, we don't use the word glory all that often. I can't think of a practical way in which we talk about glory in a human sense. And any analogy would fall so far short of communicating what it means when John here talks about the glory of God that I'm not even going to use one. But I will say this. The glory of God is always manifest. It's the most concise way of speaking about God's presence. Whenever people in the Old Testament talk about the presence of God and beholding the presence of God, they always use the language of glory. And quite frankly, it stretches human language to be even able to talk about what is it like to see God. But what's so profound here is that John is saying we beheld God's glory, not in the temple like Isaiah. If you remember that passage, Isaiah in chapter 6, he goes to the temple. He has a vision and he says the robe of God is filling the throne room. And it's this majestic view of the glory of God. That's not what John's talking about here. He's not even talking about the tabernacle and the tent of meeting where you had to go through numerous rituals, which kind of, I guess, talked about in the book of Hebrews, for example, to cleanse yourself. And then on that one day, you could go before the glory of God. He's not even talking about that. He is saying in Jesus' human fleshly existence, we saw the glory of God. That means as they looked at Jesus in the flesh, in his human body, they saw the glory of God. You see the difference there? They're not saying, the episode of Jesus' transfiguration, right, where he goes up on the mountain and his glory is made more manifest. But John's not even talking about that. He's saying, as we beheld Jesus, as we hung out with him, as we ate with him, as we listened to him talk, as we slept next to him in bed, we were beholding the glory of God. Now that is a profound thing for us to think about, because human nature tends to think of the body as anti-spiritual, of the body is against God, is antithetical to God. But John is saying, in his fleshly, bodied existence, we saw and beheld God's glory. And he says more specifically, he goes on, he says, not just any glory, but his glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I want to stop here and just say one thing real quick. There is a tendency among Christians that I, at least in my circles, to divide God up between Old Testament, strict, stern Father God, who's always disciplining his children for misbehaving, and New Testament, nice, soft, fluffy Jesus, who is like a giant Care Bear, which is my generation. You probably look, kids like Care Bears. What is that? That is utterly and entirely false. John here says, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only one from the Father. The glory that John and the other apostles and the people who beheld him at that time beheld is the exact same glory that killed you if you touched it in the Old Testament. It is the divine glory. It is the Jesus' glory is co-equal with the Father's glory. And in your Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, when we read about God doing things and saying things, it is not God the Father, it is God the triune God who is at work. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Yahweh. So when God speaks in the Old Testament, that is Jesus, the Word of God, speaking. When God acts in the Old Testament, that is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, acting as one together. Do not make the heretical mistake of dividing God up into Old Testament. You know, I did not have the world's greatest dad. He wasn't the world's nicest dad. And it is so easy for me, especially as a young Christian, but even today, when I hear God the Father in the Bible, to go, okay, strict, stern, grumpy, mean, moody, and take all of my own experiences and put them onto God, the Father. Oh, but then there's Jesus. And he's the Son. He's like me. He's a child. He's the good guy. He understands me. Do not make that horrible mistake. God the Father is not your earthly father. This is profound. He says, what kind of glory? How does John speak of the glory of Jesus and the glory of the Father? He says it is full of grace and truth. John is not talking first and foremost about Jesus' glory. He's talking about the Father's glory. The Father's glory is full of grace and truth. And Jesus' glory is also full of grace and truth. But do you think of the Father's glory as full of grace and truth? Do you think when you read the Old Testament, if you tend to think, oh, that's the Father, which is a faulty way of reading the Old Testament, do you understand that the same glory, John is saying, that we saw and beheld God in the Old Testament, that same glory is now made manifest in Jesus? A lot of us struggle with certain aspects of the Old Testament. And we do so because we, I think, quite frankly, we overestimate human goodness. And so we question things like, how can a... So if the glory of Jesus that's full of grace and truth is the same glory that was made manifest in the Old Testament, then it's the same God, the same glory that told the Israelites to slaughter the Canaanites. It's the same God who commanded judgment upon those like Pharaoh and others who were rebelling against God and who hated God. It is the same God who gave the books of Leviticus that are sometimes hard for us to read. That same God is the God now being made manifest in Jesus. But we wrestle with that, don't we? But here's what you need to understand from John's perspective. God has always been gracious. Jesus coming is not going, okay, God's been judgment now, all in the past, but now he's grace. That's not John's point. God has always been gracious. And when he sent Jesus, that is the fulfillment of all of God's gracious acts and deeds and promises in the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of them. It is not something brand new that God said. You will hear this even in theological circles. Well, God tried plan A. He tried the law. He tried all of that stuff. It just failed. He couldn't get it to happen. So he went to plan B, grace. My goodness, what a horrible thing to think about God. What a horrible way to describe our faith and our scriptures. No, John understood that Jesus' coming and his glory is that very same glory that the Israelites had beheld from the very beginning. And how does he describe that glory? As a glory full of grace and truth. From the very beginning of God's deeds with human beings, he has always been gracious. And I was thinking about this with the idea of the law. As human beings, here's the problem. We can turn God's grace into entitlement. And then we judge God by that sense of entitlement. Let me give you a human example. Let's say... I hate using my kids. Let's say somebody else's kid, right? They're told before you can go out and play, you need to clean up your room. Okay. So they throw everything under the bed, stuff in the closet, like I would have done as a kid. And they say, okay, my room's clean. I'm going to go out and play. You go in the room, you say, oh, well, it's not done yet. You didn't do it correctly. You disobeyed me. Oh, but, you know, my friend so-and-so is having an awesome game, and I really want to go. Can I please, please go? Okay, you didn't do what I told you to do, but I'm going to extend to you grace. Because that's a really big thing, I'm going to let you go do that. Next week, you need to clean your room before you go play. Okay, goes in there, same thing. Okay, can I go play now? My room's clean. You go look. Oh, your room isn't clean. Okay, please, please go play, please. No, I told you need to clean your room. You need to clean your room. But last week, you let me go. Last week, you said I could go. What is that person, me as a child, doing? I'm turning that act of grace now into you owe me this. It's entitlement. God does not owe us anything. And so when we see examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, for example, of God judging people, it is not counter to grace. Grace is always extended free by God's hand and is an act of his mercy and his love. We don't ever turn that grace into a perverted into entitlement or justice. You owe me this. If you don't do this, you're not a gracious God. That's what we do. The entire Old Testament, brothers and sisters, is full of the grace of God. So we read Psalm 119 in our liturgy this morning. And in Psalm 119, it praises God for his law. Thank you for your law. I delight in your law. It is good. It is great. Why is he doing that? Because the law is gracious. What are we prone to do? We are prone to follow our own hearts down paths of destruction. The law of God shows us our sin and it draws us back from those paths of destruction so that we don't make those horrible choices. Or even if we do, by God's grace, we recognize it and we can repent and we can correct ourselves. That is God's grace. The entire Old Testament is full of the grace of God. And it's all pointing forward to this moment when Jesus would come, when God himself would come in the flesh. Now I'm going to close on this final thing. When Jesus was on earth, and if you read John's Gospel, it is so profound because we tend to think of our faith in functional terms. What does God do for me? What does the Bible do for me? How is it going to help me this? How is it going to solve this problem? Our fundamental problem as human beings is we need God. And John's Gospel, the entire thing is built on one principle. To be saved is to know God. To know God is to be saved. As multiple people come to Jesus in the Gospel of John and they interact with him, those who are saved see him as God. Those who reject him do so out of sin. To be saved is to know God. The purpose of salvation is that we might know him. We live in a very functional world, especially as Americans. And we'll say, well, you know, break it down into practical things for me. What do I do now when I leave here today? And for me and for you, the application for this morning is this, that what we need to do is, especially if you think about 2020, and especially if you think about our lives and whatever practical things we are going through, to remember that first things first, as image bearers of God, as worshipers of God, we need to, just like John, regularly behold God's glory. And that we do that through this. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, God dwelling in us. And you know what? God likes God. The Holy Spirit is in you, urging you on to know God more. He wants you to spend time with God. And as you do that, the Holy Spirit inside of you is going to bless you and is going to change you and is going to make you more like Christ. There is no instruction manual on that. There is no five steps to it. Beholding the glory of God is all you have to do, and you do that through this. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit inside of us will change us. Now, if you're not a believer and you're here this morning, let me encourage you to read the Gospel of John, because you will see God's glory everywhere. Tons of people have come to faith in Christ by reading the Gospel of John. I bet there's people in this room that at some point went through the Gospel of John and became a Christian. And why do they do it? Because when they see Jesus' words and his acts, not just on the cross, but the whole, all of his teachings, all of his words, they go, something inside them says, at last, this is true. This is right. This is what I've been looking for my whole life. And what are they seeing? They're seeing God. So if you are not a believer this morning, or if you're wrestling with your faith, let me encourage you to open up the Gospel of John and read it and see who is God, who is he, and then talk and pray to that God. It is my honor and my privilege in a minute to do the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a visual reminder of what I've just said, of partaking and beholding of God. And we get to do that. Let me pray for us as we close and as we go to the Lord's table. Father, I thank you so much that you sent your Son. In fact, so far are you from the image of an earthly father that I'm an earthly father, and I know how terrible of a father I am. I know how moody I can be. I know how far I fall short of your desires and designs for my role as father. You are a God who is wise beyond any human measure, who is loving beyond any human capacity. You willingly sent your Son, knowing what it would cost you, because you are a God, Father, Son, Spirit, who has always wanted to be known by your people. And it is our greatest good and delight to know you. And Jesus, we thank you so much. So great is your love for us that for all eternity, you are going to have two natures, the divine and the human. For all eternity, you are going to have a physical body. What a profound and unimaginable act of humility and love. In spirit, we thank you so much that you open up to us our eyes, that we might be, you open up our eyes that we might behold the glory of God, to see it, to desire it, and to be saved. I pray for anyone here this morning who has no idea who you really are, has never experienced the joy of knowing you, that they would read your word in the Gospel of John and be saved. And I pray for us as a people that we would be known as those who behold your glory and rejoice in it all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.